Well, everyone, I'd just like to talk to you this morning about this big idea of missed moments. Those moments in life where you get the opportunity and perhaps you don't see the signs quite right and you just kind of, you miss the significant moment. When I was a young lad, this was back in the 90s, I was invited to see this new band from the US, and it was in the early 90s, and no one had ever heard of this band before, and I just started working at my first job, and so I thought, oh, I can't already get out of a shift because otherwise I might lose my job. And so I declined the invitation. I said, oh, look, I can't go to see this band. Don't worry about it. And then a few months later, the song Smells Like Teen Spirit just blew the world away. And it turned out that it was Nirvana that I was being invited to go and see, and I turned it down, and I missed that opportunity, and I still often think about that moment in my life, because it was one of those missed moments. I had the opportunity, I was invited to something, and I just didn't get it, and I didn't realise what it was that I was even sort of saying no to. But again, I want to keep encouraging you to think about this idea this morning of missed opportunities, and you might like to think about if you've ever had those moments in your life where you've had big missed opportunities. Maybe it was to do with a key relationship, and timing is sometimes important. Maybe it was a key job opportunity. You had a chance to take a particular job. Maybe it was an opportunity to buy a house back in the 1980s or something, and it would be now worth a gazillion dollars, but you didn't read the signs right, and the opportunity came and it went, and you didn't take it. And again, as you keep thinking about these missed opportunities, sometimes, like my story of missing Nirvana, sometimes they're just silly and it's not really that important and I don't lose sleep at night about it. But there are also serious times where a missed opportunity actually has real consequence and it actually does make a really big difference. I think particularly just example just recently of that horrible crash at the bottom of Bulleye Pass just 2 weeks ago, there's signs all the way down that road. And there's signs, there's three or four of them, and it says, if you're a truck, go down this road in low gear and don't do anything but come down in low gear. The signs are there, and the signs are all the way down the hill, and yet the person in that truck, for whatever reason, they might have seen the signs, but they certainly didn't follow the signs, and so the speed just built up and built up and built up. And then before, like it's too late, like by the time there's too much speed and too much momentum in that truck, and then they try and stop the truck, well, they've missed that opportunity. And so it's now too late. And that's not a laughing matter. That's not a joke. There are times where it's serious. The point I wanted to just share with you about this, starting with this idea of missed moments, is that I think that's the big idea when we come to John the Baptist. The big point of John the Baptist is God doesn't want people to miss the moment when Jesus comes into their life. God of the Bible is not a God of like, gotcha. The idea is that when people will meet Jesus, they won't be able to say, oh, I didn't know this, or I was never warned, or I was never told. Like the point of the Bible, and all of through the Old Testament, actually, the prophets and all the people in the Old Testament, they keep telling the world that this Messiah, this promised person is going to come. And the big idea is God doesn't want people to miss it. God thinks that Jesus is so important that he doesn't want people to miss this person, Jesus. And when we come to Luke chapter 3, here it is. This is the moment. This is the moment where John the Baptist is the last kind of pre-warning. He's the last sign, if you like, before Jesus actually kind of rolls onto the scene. We come across this person, John the Baptist. And we hear about him here in Luke chapter 3, and the other gospel writers talk about John the Baptist too. So today I'm going to really just be pushing into this idea that God doesn't want people to miss out. God wants to give them plenty of warning. God wants to give them plenty of opportunity to hear and respond to this person of Jesus. And again, I just want to encourage you to think about this idea of meeting the real Jesus. And we saw that as our Easter theme for this year. We want people to meet Jesus. We want people to meet the real Jesus. And I want to encourage you to think, why don't people accept, or why don't people follow or believe in Jesus? If you take a moment just to reflect on this idea, I think about it quite a bit. And I think about why is it so hard? Like, what makes it hard introducing people to Jesus? Or why is it tricky? And why is it tricky in our context, in our historical time? I think one of the reasons that makes it a bit hard is that we grow up in a culture where we are all individualistic consumers. The idea is we live in a culture where we're the consumer. And when we go to the supermarket, we walk along the aisles and we just pick and choose the things off the aisle that we want to put into our basket. And anything that we don't like, we get just to leave in the aisles. We don't have to take it. We can pick and choose. And that just is a little bit of a symbol, if you like, of our whole life is that. We pick and choose what we want to be entertained by when we pick up our phones. We pick and choose what we want to do. We're consumers and we're individualistic and we are materialistic. And so in that culture, we bring that to bear, or our culture brings that to bear, when we then introduce the idea of God to people. So a lot of people, if you start a conversation about God, a lot of people have this individualistic consumer mentality, and they think, well, when it comes to God, God is just like a supermarket, and I've got my shopping trolley, and as I get introduced to God and as I meet God, I'm going to just take off the shelf the bits and bobs that I like about God, and anything that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable, anything that makes me a little bit like, whoa, I'm just going to leave that, and I don't need to put that into my shopping trolley. Now, of course, that makes it quite difficult, because that's not, in a sense, a very godly God. It's not a very powerful God. It's not a very sovereign God. But it's certainly not a God that is portrayed in the Bible either. This idea that we can just pick and choose our own adventure. The idea is to meet the real Jesus is to take him as he truly is. And to consider the evidence and to consider who this person is and whether therefore I'll accept or take Jesus as he is, or if I'll just keep on walking. This idea of John the Baptist, if we go to the next slide, this is what I'll just quickly do over the next few minutes together. We're talking particularly about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. As I look at this passage with you, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep them open, because what he does is he gives a whole bunch of historical data for us. And then he tells us, Luke focuses on the challenging message of John the Baptist. Some of the other gospel writers, they focus on other things. They focus on his clothing. They focus that he ate grasshoppers and honey in the wilderness, and he was a bit of a crazy figure. That's other gospel writers. But Luke focuses really on this challenging message. And there's a crowd's response. There's actually three different groups in the crowd, and they all have the same response, which is kind of interesting. And we'll look at how the crowd responds. But then, of course, the whole point is, there's one to come. And John the Baptist is saying, look, don't even worry about me, to tell you the truth. You should be thinking about this one that's the powerful one that's about to follow in my footsteps. That's what Luke chapter 3 does. And I'll finish with one or two encouragements to think about what kind of difference this makes to our week this week. So very quickly, the historical context. Luke just smashes us with all of these historical figures. If you look at the first few verses, and even before I read it to you, remember that Luke, at the beginning of Luke in chapter 1, he says, I've put together an orderly account so that you can have confidence. The idea is that Luke wants the readers to actually go, this is actually true. This was a historical truth claim. And this is one of those moments where truth actually matters. And the way to kind of demonstrate that is to give as much proof as possible. And so he starts with his whole list of historical figures that can be tested. You can go to other sources in history, not just the Bible. You can go to other historians, like Josephus is one classic example, and you can find lots of evidence. But what Luke is saying is, as you hear about this idea of Jesus, don't make the mistake to think that it's just like this subjective feelings idea. It's an objective truth claim. That is that it actually happened in history. And that's very significant because, again, it's the idea is it's talking about the realm of historicity. And Luke really wants to stress this as he gets to this moment. So look at the verses with me. He starts by saying, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. There's so many names there, isn't there? And there's so many places, and there's so many people. And bottom line is, you can Google any of those people while you're sitting here right now, and you can see other historical evidence. These people really existed. And I'm not going to go into all the details because you kind of just get bored and you'll fall asleep. But I'll tell you, for example, the first one is Tiberius Caesar. I'll tell you what we know about him. And we know about him from Josephus, who's not a Christian, but he wrote about this particular emperor. We think that he ruled Rome in AD 14. And he inherited the Roman government authority from his stepfather, Augustus. So Augustus preceded this guy, Tiberius. And the interesting thing there, again, what we know about from other historical sources, is that he was the stepson. So he shouldn't have been made Caesar. But what happened was his the person first in line was the son of Augustus. And we read in these other historical sources that he died in a battle. And because he died in a battle, that was the first heir. He was meant to become the Caesar. Once he died, it goes to the next person in line, and that next person in line is this person, Tiberius. And again, we can look at these historical sources and we can date it to AD 14. That's how detailed we can get it to. Herod Antipas, we know, ruled Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. That's Herod the Great. That's the son of Herod the Great. And we know, again, this idea of Herod, who ruled the local area of Jerusalem and that area, he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. So just to remember around the birth of Jesus, you remember that we looked at this at Christmas time, that there was a murder or genocide of infants, and then Jesus and his family fled, and that's because Herod was trying to kill all those babies. And then we're told that a few years later that Herod died. And again, the historical evidence supports all of these claims that are being made here in the Bible and particularly in this passage here. What's interesting is this list goes on, and the list goes from political leaders of the time, which I'm stressing to you can find evidence if you care. Verse 2, it goes from political leaders, the Roman authorities, and then the local political authorities, and then it goes to the religious authorities. Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, sent of Zechariah in the wilderness. And again, that reference to Annas and Sapphias, you can cross-check. You can find examples of this. And some people get excited because they say, well, there's two names there, and there wasn't two high priests. And so Luke's made a big mistake. Oh my gosh, we should just throw out the whole Bible. But then the point is, no, he hasn't done that. That's not what he's done. He hasn't made a mistake. He's using shorthand to say it's during a period of time where these were the two rulers, the religious rulers, back to back. So if I were to say to you, oh, I was a minister of Aussie Church during the time when Trump and Biden were presidents of America, you'd get it. You'd be like, yeah, I get that. You wouldn't go, oh no, Trump and Biden weren't president at the same time. You're a lunatic, throw it all out. He's using shorthand. And again, he's locating us in a historical event, because it's important that we take on board that this is an idea, that this is an objective truth claim. God doesn't want us to miss what is going on in history. And so we come to John the Baptist, and we come particularly to the challenging message that he had, and it's summarized, he uses the term, you vipers. Again, John the Baptist, what do we know about John the Baptist? We know that he was a true man in history. Again, he's mentioned outside the Bible. Josephus writes in Antiquities about this man called John the Baptist, and he describes him in a similar way that the Bible describes him, that he was a rough man, that he was a hard man that lived out in the wilderness, and that he wore coarse clothing, and that he ate locusts, and that the people from the city, Jerusalem, went out into the wilderness to hear his message. So that's not even the Bible telling us this. This is extra-biblical evidence. But Luke focuses more on John's message than kind of the person of John. The big idea that we come to when it comes to John the Baptist is, it's seen in this quote from Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. There's the key to John the Baptist. He wants people not to miss what's about to happen. And that, again, the idea is a quote from the Old Testament. God doesn't want to surprise you. He doesn't want to surprise people. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. The idea is every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain will be made low. The crooked roads will be made straight. The idea is God is making it so it's very straightforward, actually. If there's a valley, I'm going to fill it in. If there's a mountain, I'm going to lower it. And if instead of a windy road, which is sort of tricky and hard, it's going to be a straight road. And again, the point being is this one is coming. And the Baptist, the John the Baptist, he's a prophet that is preparing the way. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. His message, again, there's several key verses in this text. Verse 3, his message was a confronting one, and it's a challenging one, and it's also often seen as a controversial one. It starts at verse 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's his message. He's preaching a message of repentance. For first, it's a baptism, the idea of to get jump in the river, be cleaned, be cleansed. It's water, and at just a simple level, it's just water that cleans and cleanses. And that's what John was doing. He was calling people into the river. And we could focus a lot more about just that water baptism bit and where that comes from. But this was his message. Come and be baptized in the river of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The idea there is that we get cleansed. And the idea is the repentance is I'm going to turn away. We looked at this idea of life-changing love. And the word repent means to change and to change direction 180 degrees. I'm going in this direction, and John the Baptist is saying the message is stop the way you're going and change for the forgiveness of sins. Again, a confronting idea in our day and age. One of the reasons why a lot of people don't kind of like to talk about Jesus, I guess, is the idea that we as humans are sinners. I'm a sinful man. I'm selfish. I often act like there is no God. And even if there is a God, I don't want him to be my boss. And so I want to reject God. I want to live in rebellion against God. I want to live selfishly. I want to live for myself, and I want to make myself happy. I want to be the one who determines good and evil. I want to be the one who gets to say what is and what isn't. And so I'm going to live as though there is no God, in rebellion to him, and the Bible calls that sin. And that's a bit of a confronting message because it says, well, you've got to change. You can't keep living this way. And so a lot of people find this to be, again, challenging, confronting, and even controversial. But again, John the Baptist, this is what he's famous for. He's famous for this hard, challenging message. And he even starts it by saying in verse 7, it says, John says to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. So that's not a way to win friends and influence people. Start by calling them names. You're a viper. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Again, friends, these are hard. These are what makes it hard to talk about Jesus. Like the idea that God would be angry, that there's an angry God who will actually judge the world's sin, and that each one of us, in a sense, stands before God and gives an account for our life. And that sin, it causes such a damage that God will judge it. And God says it's not acceptable. This is, again, it's a confronting idea. And the message that John the Baptist is saying is this is his message. And it's very clear to repent. And again, he goes on at verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But friends, as we talk about this idea of John the Baptist's message, and it is a challenging message, and before I get to the next bit, which is how the crowd responds, just keep pondering with me. Particularly in this area of spirituality or religion, it seems as though when we talk about these things, religion has now moved from this kind of area of truth and facts and right and wrong into this grey area. And so even as we talk about God or we talk about Christianity, we're in a cultural context now where it's one of those domains where it doesn't matter whether it's truthful or not. How I feel about it is almost even more important than whether it's real or not. But friends, think about those times in life where it really does matter whether it's true or not. Just yesterday, I went for a walk to the Figure Eight Pools with my son, Noah. And there's a fantastic sign on the rocks there. And it says, stop your journey and just check the tide. Because if you walk this next 100 metres or so across the rock shelf and it's coming into high tide, this is what will happen to you. And it's got this excellent picture of this enormous wave crashing on the rock shelf and all the little people just running for their life. It's terrifying. But it's a brilliant sign because it makes you go, I want to know what the tide is. And so you whip out your phone and you find out, is the tide coming up or is the tide coming down? That's a moment where the truth of it matters and it's very significant. John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, the idea is here that the crowd that he's talking to, they all respond to this idea. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Is the point of a baptism just a rite or a ritual? You go and get baptized in the water and then you're right with God. Is that what God requires? And the idea is that's not what God requires. It's not just about splashing a bit of water on you. It's about repentance. It's about faith, which is real. And so when he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he's talking about true faith. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So he's talking to the Jewish people. He's talking to the good Jewish people who their answer to, am I right with God? Well, I've got the right heritage. I belong to the right family and I belong to the right group of people, so I'll be right. And he's saying, don't consider Abraham as our father as the answer, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There we have another metaphor or example of God's judgment that's coming. What should we do then, the crowd asks. And that question that the crowd asks, what should we do? Everybody asks that question. If God is coming and we're being told to repent and change for the forgiveness of sins, what should we do about it? And John answers, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. So just notice this. He talks to the good people. He talks to the Jewish people who society would have said, these are the good people. And he's saying, don't rest in your heritage just thinking because you're Jewish, you're going to be out of the line. He says, you also still need to produce fruit. What does it mean to produce fruit? And then again, even the tax collectors came to be baptized and they say, teacher, what should we do? And he tells them, don't collect any more than you are required to, he says. And then some of the soldiers ask him, what should we do? And he replies to them, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So John the Baptist has an answer to this question, what should we do? And it's an interesting answer if you think about it, because he's saying the right response is repent, change. And people say, well, what does that mean? What does it look like? And note what John the Baptist isn't saying. He's not saying to the Jewish people, become like I am, an ascetic, and just live like a wild man out in the bush. He doesn't say that. He says, start to live with a concern for someone else. The great commandment is love God and love others. Love your neighbor. And John is pointing out that if you start to actually repent, you'll start to actually demonstrate this heart change. It's a repentance that leads to change behavior. And the change behavior that God's looking for is, do you actually start to live a selfless life and one that's concerned for justice as well? Look, he says to the crowd, anyone who has two shirts, share with one who has none. And same with the food. And then notice to the tax collectors, they say, what should we do? And the idea here is this message is even for tax collectors, even for the lowest of the low, even for the worst of the worst of society. They're included. And he doesn't say to the tax collectors, stop being a tax collector. He doesn't say you can't be a tax collector anymore. What does he say? He says, stop being corrupt. He says, don't exploit other people. Don't collect more than you are required to collect. So he's saying, be honest, be real, be just. And then even some soldiers that are there, they ask him, what should we do? And again, he says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Because soldiers were famous at the time for shaking people down. And again, it still happens in some countries these days. You meet a police officer and basically they're looking for a handout, they're looking for a bit of extra cash. They're corrupt. And he's saying, if you're going to be repentant and your change is you're going to be honest and you're no longer going to be corrupt. And there's this idea of fruit that reflects repentance. That's the main point that John the Baptist is talking about. The idea is that the repentance, the change, the faith is genuine, that it's real, that it's not just an outward sign, but an inner reality is what John the Baptist is talking about. But of course, the crowd's response is, then we get to the final section. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. So he's got this amazing message, and they've been warned about it. And so they say, are you the one that we've been being warned about? And John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor. It's a picture of judgment. He will gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the bit, as he judges, he'll put the good wheat to one side, the bad on the other, and the bad will go. And with many other words, John exhorted the people, and he proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, we know from other accounts as well, both Bible and non, that his brother's wife and all the other things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And of course, we know then also that John the Baptist's head was chopped off because he was so confronting. He was so challenging to the people that he spoke to. But friends, just to finish, really, what does this do? Like, how do you respond? And it is a challenging message, isn't it? And a lot of people think, how should this influence us as a modern church? Should we be more like John the Baptist? Should we be more confronting to the world? Should we be more challenging? Should we confront people like John the Baptist did? And then some people go, well, Jesus was so loving. And Jesus was so kind, and he sat with prostitutes, and he sat with tax collectors, and he was the party guy. And as you learn more about John the Baptist, one of the gospel writers say, they make this quote, and they say, we played the dirge for you, and you did not cry. And then we played the jig for you, and you did not dance. And the point that's being made there is, the dirge is like sad and sorrowful, and they play the sad song, and you didn't cry. And in a way, John the Baptist is like sad and confronting, but people just don't respond to the message. But then they played the jig for you and you didn't dance. And the jig was a happy, joyful song, which made you dance. And then in a sense, Jesus was kind of connected to this idea of the good news and love and all of those things. And then so God played the happy jig, but people didn't dance. The point is, it's a confronting message whichever way you go. And whichever way you go, whether you're John the Baptist and you're bold and courageous and you're confronting, or whether you think, oh, Jesus was so loving and kind and so forth, John the Baptist's head was chopped off and our Lord Jesus was hanging on a cross. So that the idea is that the message itself is, I guess, challenging and it is confronting. And at the heart of it is it true? Does it actually make any difference? Friends, I want to finish with one last story for you, just as to give you some food for thought. And it's the story of Tilly Smith. And Tilly Smith was a schoolgirl. She was from England. And she was on holiday with her folks at the beach. And she was walking along the beach. And not long ago, as she was walking along the beach, the rest of the beach was filled with people, just like they probably are today. And as she was walking along, suddenly the water started going out. And it went out so fast that all the fish started flapping on the sand, and everybody thought that was hilarious, and they thought that was a real hoot. So everybody on the beach ran out onto the sand to pick up the fish. And Tilly thought, that's strange, because I think that I've just done an assignment at school back in the UK. I just did an assignment about tsunamis. And when I did my assignment, it said that when a tsunami's coming, the water goes out. And she was upset, and her parents said to her, what's wrong, darling? Like, why don't you run down and play with the fish like the rest of us? And she said, I just did this assignment at school, and I've got a feeling that this is what it's doing. It's a tsunami's coming because the water's rushed out, and that means a big wave is coming. And what Tilly was, is she was in Thailand in 2004, which is the Boxing Day tsunami. And thousands of people perished in the Boxing Day tsunami. However, on the beach that Tilly was on, there was about 40 people on that beach, but no one on that beach perished. And the reason is because of her, that one little girl, and she saw the signs, she understood the signs, and she was moved to tell the parents, and then she and the parents then ran along the beach. And if we go to this photo, here's a photo of it. They then ran along the beach to warn everybody of what was coming, and you can see what was coming. And so everybody on that beach then went to higher ground. And then they watched the tsunami roll in, and the people on that particular beach survived. Now, friends, if you think about if it's true or not, and then what is the loving thing to do? And again, I share this photo with you because I think this is the heart of it's a beautiful portrayal of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look at that photo, a lot of it makes sense because you can see people are starting to run away from the wave, but then you see the mum, she's running towards the wave. And love runs towards the danger. And that is what Jesus is doing. That's the good news of Jesus on the cross, that in a sense he runs towards the wrath of God in order to save people from the wrath of God. And Jesus, out of his great love, came to save, and that salvation is for all. And friends, that is wonderful good news. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you for the word put on flesh, that you did send Jesus into this world, that you gave the world a lot of notice, that the prophets of the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New spoke of this person that was to come, and that this person to come would be the Saviour of the world, and that Saviour would save people from their sins and from the consequence of their sins and from God's coming anger at that sin. And Lord, we do pray for this world that you, in your good mercy and your kindness, would save many. And Lord, again, we thank you for the great love that you have towards this world, that you would send your one and only Son, Jesus, into this world, that his power and authority, that he would take that power and authority, and that he would take it to the cross, where he would take away and deal with your anger and wrath against sin. And Lord, we do pray for us as a church and as Christians today, as we seek to proclaim Jesus and introduce people to Jesus. Lord, help us to do that well. Help us to do it in a way which, whilst there's going to be certain moments where the bubble is popped, where we're polite and kind and nice, where we need to warn people, and Lord, we need to warn them of their sin, and we need to warn ourselves of our own sin and its consequences. But Lord, we pray for boldness, we pray for courage, but Lord, we also pray for humility. Lord, we pray for love and gentleness. Lord, we pray all of these things, knowing you can do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine, in Jesus Christ. Amen.